Each one of us uses a lot of questions as we greet and introduce ourselves to other individuals. Sometimes we say something like this, "How are you?" Or maybe we might ask this particular question, "How's it going?" And here's another common one, "What's up?" Or if you're kind of, you know, more modern than that, you might say something like this, "Sup?" Now, when you ask introductory questions, folks, you better be careful because you just might get an earful from someone. There was a little lady by the name of Sister Isom at Pocahontas, Tennessee. She was around 80 to 85 years old, and she would walk in and you would ask her the question, "How are you, Sister Isom?" And she would say, "Oh, I'm just doing fine." Every week, that's what she would say. Well, one day I asked her that question, and she looked at me just as stern in the face as she could, and she says, "Well, I'm just sick and tired of lying. I'm going to tell everybody just how I feel." I said, "Uh-oh." So I never asked that question again. I said, "Sister Isom, you sure are looking good today." Be careful about asking questions, folks. Our question and answers lesson are not introductory questions. That is, unless you have never heard that question or heard that answer. And if that be the case, then our questions and answers is introductory knowledge to you, isn't it? Today is our question and answers lesson. It was supposed to have been last week, but I just postponed it so that you'd come back today for this lesson. Because this is supposed to be the most favorite lesson of the month, I've been told. It's the only one people really care about. This is the 68th question and answers lesson that has been done at Oceanside by me. Okay, folks, that's over 5 years of lessons. It's getting close to 6 years of lessons if we look at one a month, isn't it? Today we're going to be asking three questions that you have asked. And folks, if you've got a question, put it in the question box. If you just ask me the question and then leave without giving me a sheet of paper or something, I'll forget it and I'll never answer it. Okay? And you could put it in the question box, and I may never answer it, but I'm just kidding. I'll do my best to answer them if they're there. Let's look at the very first question, a very interesting question. It's this: what is the meaning of the phrase, "Son of Peace," in Luke 10, verse 6? Let's just look at the verse as we begin. Notice Jesus is talking, and he says this, "And if the Son of Peace be there, thy peace shall rest upon it. If not, it will turn to you again." If the Son of Peace be there, what in the world is the Son of Peace? That's the question that the individual is asking. Folks, one of the best things we can do is go into the context of a passage in order to gain a better understanding and knowledge of that particular text. So let's go back in this text, and it begins in Luke 10, verse 1. Jesus has chosen 70 individuals, and he sends them out on what we oftentimes refer to as the limited commission. That's 35 groups of two that Jesus sent out. They were to go to those individuals who were of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In the next 15 verses, Luke 10, 2 through 16. Jesus gives them instructions and Jesus gives them warnings about what they are supposed to do and what they can expect as they go on their journey. Folks, when they enter into a city, they were supposed to go house to house to house, making their mission and making their message known concerning the Christ and concerning the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And unto whatsoever house ye enter, first say, "Peace be upon you." And if the Son of Peace be there, thy peace shall rest upon it. Let's look at an explanation of what Jesus is talking about. Folks, every house, mine, yours, the homes in the first century, every house produces many different qualities, doesn't it? There are some houses that you go to and there is just an air of kindness about them, isn't there? There are some houses you enter into and you know that the individuals who are therein love each other deeply and intimately. There are houses you go into and you know that there is nothing but joy that fills this house. Oh yes, they may have their troubles, they may have their difficulties, but they don't let those get them down. There is an air of joy that is produced in those homes, folks. The qualities that you and I produce and manifest in our home can be referred to as the children of the house. You see, we as individuals in the home produce those things, do we not? And we maintain those things and we develop those things just like we would a child in our household. Now think about what Jesus has said. And if the Son of Peace be there, folks, he's talking about the quality of peace being in the house upon whose door they've knocked. Now note, they go up to a door, they knock on the door and they say, "Peace be upon you." And then Jesus said, "If the Son of Peace be there, thy peace shall what? Rest upon it." You see, there are peaceful homes, but there's also some homes that are not so peaceable. There are some homes that bear children that are not nearly as nice as kindness and love and joy. There are some homes who have children who are named anger, wrath, strife, and even hatred. I find it interesting that Jesus even tells his disciples how to deal with those homes as well. "And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive ye not, go your ways into the streets of the same and say, even the dust of this city, which cleaveth unto us, we" what? He says, "we wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, know this for sure, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Then Jesus says this, "But I would have you know that it shall be more tolerable in that day, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city." Jesus says, if you come to a home and there is not the Son of Peace there, if you come to a home that doesn't possess the quality of peace and they reject you and they despise you, you wipe the dust of that city off your feet and you proclaim to them the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Folks, that's why they were there, to announce the coming kingdom, so these individuals would be ready, so they would receive it when the church came. And Jesus says, those who reject the kingdom, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for those individuals on the day of judgment. Can you imagine that? Folks, Sodom was a wicked city, was it not? Here's a city, the Bible says, wholly given over to homosexuality and lesbianism and all kinds of sexual perversions. You reject the kingdom and it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you, Jesus said. Houses of hatred, houses of unrest, houses of disinterest in the kingdom of God. So two houses that these individuals could come to. And folks, guess what? when you and I go out and we knock doors, guess what we're going to find? We're going to find the same kind of houses, aren't we? There's going to be some houses of peace and there's going to be some houses of anger toward us. And we have to be ready to deal with both houses. One we get to enter into, one we get to express the message, the other rejects us, and Jesus says, just don't worry about that. Shake the dust off your feet and go to the next house. Question number two. This is an interesting question. Some individuals may have heard about this, and some of you may not, and if you haven't, then this is an introductory question, isn't it? What is the renovated or rejuvenated earth doctrine? Now, if you've done very much study in the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, you would know a little bit about what they call the renovated earth theory, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there will be 144,000 individuals who will live with God in heaven, and all the rest of the redeemed will live here on a new heaven and new earth. But that's not the doctrine we're talking about right now. Folks, this teaching about which we are talking is spreading throughout the churches of Christ. And it has to do with where will a Christian live after he has gone through the judgment and received his final reward. There are those today, gospel preachers, who are teaching that we will live on a renovated or rejuvenated earth. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, or at least I hope you are. Doesn't the Bible say that this earth is going to be destroyed by fire? Let me ask you this question. Was the earth in Noah's day destroyed by water? Question. Did it go away? Oh. Now you see that thinking? Here's the earth destroyed by water, we would say. But it didn't disappear. It didn't go away. It wasn't annihilated. It was a what? It was a new earth, wasn't it? Well, folks, in like manner, these individuals believe that in the last day, the earth will be cleansed with fire rather than water. In other words, this cleansing is going to remove all the impurities, all the sins, all the things that harm and cause pain and trauma and difficulty in the lives of humanity. They also tell us that the veil that exists right now between heaven and earth is going to be removed. Heaven will descend and there will be unity between heaven and earth and Christ. And God will reign over all. All of God's faithful, all the redeemed, will live in a rejuvenated, renovated, perfect earth. There'll be trees. There'll be bushes. There'll be flowers. There will be beautiful mountains. There will be cities. There will be roads. There will be jobs that you will work. There will be animals that will be here with which you and I can interact. We can go to the lake. We can go to the beach. We can go to the mountains and do all the things that we're used to doing, but we're going to be able to do that without any problems whatsoever. No sorrow, no pain, no death, no sin, no anything bad. Why? Because the earth has been totally renovated and rejuvenated. One of the proof texts that they use for this particular theory is 2 Peter 2, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth. You see, the world after the flood was a new earth, wasn't it? Thus they say, the world after the cleansing by fire will be a new earth and a new heaven. If you really want to get a good understanding of this doctrine, go buy a book that is simply entitled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. That's what it looks like. I'm going to read to you just one quote from that book. Here it is. By the time you finish reading this book, you will have a biblical basis envisioning the eternal heaven. You will understand that in order to get a picture of heaven, which will one day be centered on the new earth, you don't need to look up at the clouds. Isn't that what we do right now? Where is heaven? He said, you don't need to do that. You simply need to look around you and imagine what all of this would be like without sin and suffering and death and corruption. There's the theory stated in capsule form. God comes, cleanses the earth by fire, renews it, and we all, as God's children, His faithful, will spend the rest of our lives on that beautiful, renovated earth. Wow. Now let me tell you something. When you read Randy Alcorn's book, you're going to say something like this. Wow, this sounds cool. Wow, this sounds fun. Wow, this helps me to really understand what's going to happen in the hereafter. Because isn't a lot of times our answer to the question, what is it going to be like in heaven, something like this, I don't really know exactly. Or we say something like this, we're going to be before the throne of God, bowing our heads, casting down our crowns and just praising God throughout all eternity. Folks, you're just going to be prostrate from then to eternity, praising God. He says, that is a wrong picture, he says, of what heaven is really like. Interesting, isn't it? And very appealing. In fact, so much so that, I'm serious, there have been many, many preachers who have embraced this particular doctrine and they are preaching it all over the brotherhood and splitting churches in numerous places. I'm going to be talking about this doctrine more in later lessons. But folks, I believe 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 is enough to refute the doctrine. Notice what Paul writes. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now notice what Paul says. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen. What was it that Mr. Alcorn told us to do a while ago? He said, just look out the window and look around you. And just look at all this and imagine it without sin. Paul says, don't you dare look at the things which are seen. What does he tell us to look at? He says, you look at the things that are not seen. How do you do that, folks? You do that through the eye of faith. And sometimes you just may say, I don't know exactly what's there, but I know it's there by the faith that I have in the Almighty God. That one verse, to me, annihilates the theory. Now, here's the problem. Anytime we bring up an argument, they have a counter, don't they? And that's what you and I will have to do some further study about later on. But Paul plainly tells us, don't you dare look at this world. Don't you dare look at the things that are seen. Folks, this earth upon which we live now is a what? It is a fallen earth. It is a cursed earth, is it not? Who wants to live here? What woman wants to go in a kitchen and keep cooking? See, that's enough, isn't it? It's a false doctrine, folks. You and I need to be looking at things that are what? Not seen. And those are the things we need to be desiring. Question number three. Very interesting question. Why were Christians in the first century said to be of the way? Acts 9, verse 2. The writer goes on and he says this, and also when some did not believe, Paul, in Acts 19, verse 8, the Bible says that they spoke evil of the way. Acts 19, verse 9. Then there's another statement. Why is the Church of Christ today not referred to as the way? Boy, we got about 4 hours of teaching today. See, you thought I was about done. You saw question three, you looked at your watch and said, "Woo, boy, he's flying through this lesson." I left the longest for the last. Let's look at Acts 9, verse 2. In the context, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul eventually, is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, the Bible says. In fact, not only does he do that, he goes to the high priest and he desires of him letters. And those letters had a specific purpose, notice. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, that if he found any, listen to this, of this way, he might what? Whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was looking, Paul was searching, Paul was desiring individuals of what? This way. Wow. Pretty interesting description, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I hear that word, the way, my mind immediately goes to John 14, verse 6. Jesus is talking again. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to him. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the way." The word way in John 14, verse 6, and the word way in John 9, verse 2 are exactly the same. When you turn to Strong's and look up the definition, he says that the word way simply means road. Do we ever use the word way for road? Sure we do. Take for instance, take this way. Somebody wants to know where to go, you get out a map, take this way. And we point to what? We point to the road, don't we? Sometimes we use the term way to refer to a direction. Go this way, right? Don't go that way. You go this way. And sometimes we use the word to refer to a destination, don't we? This is the way to. Now I want you to think about this. The way means what? A road. A road. Folks, it is a road going in a certain direction. It is a road going in a certain direction to what? A specific destination. People of the way are on a road. They're traveling in a direction. And they're trying to get to a certain point, are they not? The way is the Father. The way is Jesus. And where does He lead us? He leads us to the Father. The way leads to that straight gate that opens up and allows us to walk through the pearly gates into heaven itself. People of the way. Individuals who are following Jesus. Individuals who are walking the straight and narrow. Individuals who want to get to that gate so that they can enter into heaven itself. People of the way. Now the question is this. Why in the world did they call Christians in the first century the way? Has anybody ever walked up to you and They said, where do you go to church? And you said, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they say, oh, you're the people of the way. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? I've never had that said to me. Never. Folks, they had that said to them in the first century a lot. One of the reasons, I believe, is because Christians taught about the way in the first century. Didn't they? Jesus says that there is a narrow way that leadeth unto the straight gate, Matthew 7, verse 14. John the Baptist, the Bible says, was supposed to preach and teach about the way of righteousness. Mark 21, verse 32. We find it is referred to as the way of peace in Luke 1, verse 79. It is called a new and living way consecrated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10, verse 20. It is also referred to as the right way in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. Think about that, folks. Jesus, Matthew, John the Baptist, Luke, the Apostle Paul, Peter, all of them. What are they doing? They are teaching about the way. If you and I get out there and you and I get to talking to more individuals and we keep telling them, look, I need to tell you about the way. I need to tell you about the way. I'm a person of the way. Guess what they're going to finally start doing? Oh, that's that group down there. I think they're the people of the way. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? Folks, another reason that they might have been called the people of the way is because it was attached to them derogatorily by their enemies. You know that? Notice what Paul says in Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee. Now listen to him. That after the way, what? They call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers. Think about that. The enemies of God heard about the way so much that when they heard about it, what did they say? Oh, that's nothing but a bunch of heresy. That's nothing but a bunch of false teaching. They think they are the ones of the way. They think they are the only way. They think that they are the way to God. They think they are the people of the way. And maybe they started referring to the Christians using that term. And so guess what Christians did? Those Christians just adopted the term and said, you know what? That's a good term. I don't care what you want to call us. If you want to call us people of the way, that's fine. So maybe they just adopted a negative term that was cast upon them. Thursday, in our class last week, we talked about the Puritans. The Puritans were part of the revival of the Church of England. Those individuals were negatively referred to as the Quakers. And guess what they did? They adopted the term. And they took it as a compliment. And they wear the term Quaker as who they are. People who what? People to tremble at the word. And maybe that's what happened in the first century. Oh, you think you are the only people of the way. Oh, thank you. Sound like a good term? So they just adopted the term for themselves. But here's the real question, folks. Why aren't we referred to as the way today? Maybe there's two reasons. Number one, maybe because we don't teach the way like they did in the first century. That's something we need to think about, isn't it? We are the way, the first century church says. Is that going to cause you a little bit of problems? Yeah. That's going to cause quite a bit of stir, isn't it? You think you're the only way? Yes, we're the way. Now see, we don't like to be exclusive anymore. We want to be what? We want to be inclusive, don't we? We don't want anybody mad at us. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So let's just accept and love everybody, and somehow through the back door, maybe we'll convince them we're the way. Folks, that wasn't the teaching of the first century. So you see, maybe we're not called the way because we don't teach the way like they used to teach it. But there may be another reason. You see, if we refer to ourselves as the way, we might confuse the entirety of the religious world, mightn't we? What if the elders came to a meeting and said, you know, let's just change our sign and we'll put up there, we are the people of the way. You know what everybody in this community would think? Well, the Church of Christ is gone. Got a new group down there called the people of the way. We're the same people. Or maybe they would say something like this because they'd see me driving. Well, they got the same preacher down there. I guess he converted them to another religion. Now they call themselves the people of the way down there. Folks, what does a name do? A name identifies, doesn't it? Not only does it identify, but it also encapsulates everything that we believe. All I have to do is say a name, a religious name, the Baptists. It's not just that they're known as the Baptists. When I hear the word Baptist, it encompasses their doctrine as well, does it not? We've used the term Church of Christ for so long that if we change the name, even though it might be a biblical name, there's nothing wrong with the term the way. Individuals wouldn't know who we are and they wouldn't know what we believe. And folks, I want people to understand who we are and what we believe, don't you? So maybe it's because it would cause chaos and confusion as to why we don't use that name today. See, one of the wonderful things about question and answers is the variety, isn't it? Folks, we've talked about a phrase, the Son of Peace, involving a quality that can be manifest in a household. We've looked at a controversial doctrine that has infiltrated the church known as the renovated earth doctrine. And we've looked at the church being called the way. Folks, even though we may not stress the way the first century church did, the fact remains that we in the churches of Christ are still the people of the way. I don't care what the religious world believes. You go out there and you talk to the religious world, and what do they say? Oh, there's many ways to heaven. No, there's not. There is the way. And that is all there is. The way. My friends, that way involves the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and His precious body, the Church of Christ. Now note this, the culminating act that puts you in Christ and the culminating act that puts you into the Church of Christ is baptism. Now notice I said the culminating act, the very last act. There's other things you have to do prior to that. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to repent of sins. You have to confess the beautiful name of Jesus. But then you have to be immersed, baptized in order to what? Put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Notice, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And when you go into those waters and you come up out of the water, you come up a new creature. You come up an individual who has been born into the family of God. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of God, a member of the church for which Jesus died. For by one Spirit are we all baptized where? Into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And my friends, that body is the church Colossians 1, verse 18. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you put on Christ? Are you a member of His body? Here's the real question. Are you a person of the way? Are you on that road, traveling a certain direction so that you will ultimately reach a very specific place called heaven? You can get on that road today if you want to. Dear Christian, have you deviated from that road? Did you know you can? You can swerve, you can get off the road, you can take other paths, but none of them lead to eternal life. All other roads lead to condemnation. You need to repent of sin and ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand?